Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, Powell, that's P-O-W-E-L-L, Tennessee, simply T-N, 37849. Our radio broadcast, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Urge you to visit us at www.providenceundergrace. Now that's all one word, and Providence is P-R-O-V-I-D-E-N-C-E, undergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices, or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And lastly, you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. But maybe most importantly, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays right now at 10 o'clock in the morning is welcomed. We are now in our third year at WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled near the beautiful Smoky Mountains. Via the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcasts in other states and countries, you are most welcome guests of Providence Church. I continue to be grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. It is my prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, and that He will call each one by His sovereign grace declared in His gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. In our study of the encounters with Jesus in John's gospel, we are coming toward the latter verses of the 17th chapter. In this chapter, we find our Lord in prayer at the peak of Mount Olivet. Today we find this theme, Jesus sent His disciples into the world. Let me again suggest, as I do each week, that as many of you as possible set your scriptures in front of you and read along. I know it to be impossible for many. Some are in the hospital, some are driving, some have vision problems, others of you are out having fun on vacation. We're happy for you. But I would ask that each of you would take a little time and share God's Word with me, even if you're not able to set scriptures in front of you. Remember, our text begins with verse 17. Right now I'm going to read verse 17 and verse 19. I'll come back to verse 18. But Jesus said in verse 17, John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them, as He prays to the Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Let me suggest four matters of truth to you concerning the petition of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the petition of Christ is specific. He said to them, if you were to go back earlier into the chapter, in fact all the way back to verse 2, He referred to them as those You have given Me. Then if you move forward to verse 20, which we'll talk about in a few moments, the Lord willing, Jesus said, it's also them also that shall believe on Me. You see, God unconditionally elected definite sinners, which He gave to Christ, and He effectually calls and will call until He returns at the end of this age. But make no guess about this. Our Lord was speaking concerning very specific individuals when He said them. Then it is not only specific, but it is also singular. Through Thy truth, He said, sanctify them through Thy truth. He came as the truth. Yet may I say to you, he had to work out and establish truth by his obedience to God's law and his sin-bearing death. Truth remains inseparable from him and he from truth. He sanctified in connection with truth establishment and maintains the sanctification by truth and not without truth. And then not only is it specific for them, as it's singular through truth, but it's also sacrificial. For thy sakes, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. The first three words in that phrase, for their sakes, is actually one word. It is euper, which is a preposition meaning in behalf of. You see, he substituted or sacrificed himself to sanctify the very ones that the Father gave him, meaning God's elect. As the Father regards the Son, so he regards the elect. His righteousness earned by obedience unto death is the one condition of their sanctification. John said, making a very profound statement in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, as he is, so are we in this world. Let me read it again. As he is, that is, as Christ is, so are we in this world. In other words, as God regards him, so he regards us while in this world. So I say to you, the petition is specific, them. It is singular through thy truth. It is sacrificial, for their sakes I sanctify myself, set myself apart to fulfill the law and to suffer for them. But it is also, number four, sure, that they also might be sanctified. The sanctification of the elect was not optional. Because of his own holiness, God moved to sanctify his chosen people. Might doesn't mean might or might not, but it expresses the fulfilled condition for sanctification, which is as sure as Christ worked. So he said, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified. That's not a guess or a maybe. It is sure. It was certain. All for whom he died would be set apart. The elect, I may say to you, were constituted, sanctified. When Jesus sanctified himself through sanctification, he sanctified them. Sanctification is often referred to as being progressive, but it is not progressive. It is continuous, but it is not progressive. Therefore, the hope of the believer is ever in the sanctifier. I could take your attention to Acts, the 5th chapter, where it begins with the account of a man and a woman by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And I would encourage you to go back and read. But they acted like they had given all of a certain piece of money that they had sold and gained for a ground that they had. But in this we see the holiness of God, for they were pretenders. And pretenders will not survive the judgment of God. Rather, what God requires is absolute holiness. Let me say it again. God requires absolute holiness. So when you read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and it is Peter who is facing them, you might ask, is what they did worse than the denial of Peter at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, that's for sure. It wasn't. But Peter was chosen. Peter was justified. Peter was sanctified. These two were mere joiners. As John would later say of others, they were not of us. And so that is true of Ananias and Sapphira. They were joiners. They were not of us. They were not truly chosen, justified, or sanctified. Now I must touch on verse 18. Where Jesus said, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. First, the Father sent the Son into the world to be his representative. And all that we study about the Lord Jesus Christ, that is true. He came to the world because it was a must that he obey God's strict law, fulfill His limited purposes, follow His will, open the terms of the everlasting covenant, and hold forth God's glory with every breath. He came on an errand of mercy for sinners, therefore He was full of grace and truth, John 1:17. He was sent as the light of the world and as the salt of the earth. But secondly, the Son sent His disciples into the world to be His representatives. So the Father sent the Son to be His representative, and now the Son sent His disciples to be His representatives. And their representation was twofold, if you study it. First of all, to national Israel. In John 10, verses 5 and 6, it says this, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into the city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was where they were to go first. An example I would give to you of one who is of the lost sheep of the house of Israel would be Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. He was a Jewish tax collector in behalf of the Romans in Jericho. And here is Jesus walking along through Jericho, and all of these men and women who were the offspring of Abraham, and they were touching Him, and yet Jesus said of Zacchaeus, "He is a son of Abraham." And he was a son of Abraham because he was an elect son of Abraham. And Zacchaeus, therefore, is an example of a lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then secondly, not only were they to go to national Israel, but they were to go then into the world where they would find Gentiles, those who were not Jews. In Acts 1 and 8, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, He said, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth." We might look upon Jerusalem as the city they were in, Judea as the state they were in, Samaria as an adjacent state, but then beyond that to the uttermost part of the world. We could find many to represent these, but I would point your attention, for example, in Acts 16, to a lady by the name of Lydia, who is called a seller of purple. She was of the city of Thyatira, but she was trying to worship God. She was doing it with the Jewish people as they met along the river. But it says, as Paul preached the gospel to her, it refers to her as one whose heart the Lord opened. In Acts 16 and verse 14, she is an example of the gospel reaching the Gentile world. So you see how the Apostle Paul understood the Lord's sending of His disciples as His representatives. And I would refer your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, where Paul wrote these words, "Now then, we are ambassadors or representatives for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." He had already stated in verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So now this statement, God was in Christ, is a statement that concerns the humanity and the deity of Christ. We could spend a long time talking about that, but it is one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. God was in Christ. And then what was God doing in Christ? Well, it tells us what the action was. He was reconciling. And reconciliation is a word that means the removal of enmity and the establishment of friendship. This is God's wrath set aside, justice satisfied, and the sinner reconciled to holy and almighty God. Then he says, reconciling the world. World obviously doesn't mean everyone in the world, but it means all kinds of men in the world of men or the world of mankind. The study of this subject reveals that it's actually elect men out of the world, which, for example, our text in John 17 would be a very fruitful place and a very keen example of this truth. So when you see the word world, you have to be careful to look at it in its context, not imputing their trespasses unto them. This was the work of God toward Christ at the cross. We see where and when and how God's elect were reconciled to God. Their sins were discharged from their account, and they were charged to the count and the record, the body and the soul of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And likewise, simultaneously in that same event, the righteousness that he earned by his obedience to God's law unto death was reckoned or charged or accounted or imputed to them. That's what is meant when it says that their sins were not imputed to them. No, it was imputed to the Father. So not imputing their trespasses unto them, by the Father they were imputed to the Son and his righteousness to them. This whole matter is summarized by Paul then a verse later in verse 21, where he said, "For he hath made him," that is, God has made Christ, "to be what he was not, sin for us." Now, he did that without becoming a sinner. That's why he goes ahead to say, "who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Might, again, doesn't mean might or might not, but it means might or would on a just ground. It expresses God's act upon Christ and toward Christ, fulfilling the condition of righteous obedience to the law and imputing their sin to him. This is extremely important. This is the core of salvation. It's justification by the imputation of righteousness. Let me say, give you that phrase again. It is justification, or being declared righteous, by the imputation, the accounting of righteousness. Being God's act at the cross, it was exclusively an act of grace without any contribution on the part of the sinner. Not a breath, not a prayer, not a deed, not an exercise of faith, nothing. It was an act of God in their behalf. And the degree to which this truth is denied or neglected in the announcement of what one may think of as the gospel, I say to you, so the gospel is denied or neglected. But go on. The work of the ambassador of Christ is to represent Christ by declaring this message to all men in every station of life. It's to call them to be reconciled in their mind and heart to this one message of the gospel. That is why Paul said, "Our message is, be ye reconciled to God," in verse 20. In your heart and mind, believe and embrace the truth of salvation by God's election before the foundation of the world and Christ's redemption at the cross. Well, now let's move on toward the final division of John 17. You probably don't remember and maybe didn't hear, but earlier I'd stated in a previous study that the 17th chapter is divided into three divisions. The first division is in verses 1 through 5, and we find here a series of four petitions. I'll give them to you quickly. The first petition is in verse 1, "Glorify thy Son." The second petition is in the latter part of verse 1, "that the Son also may glorify thee." The third petition is in verse 2, "that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And the fourth petition is in verse 5, "O Father, glorify thou me with your own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The second division is in verses 6 through 19. We've spent a good while talking about these verses. It's a series of petitions for his disciples who were then alive. And then I must say to you that they are representatives of all the disciples to come, of which we are now part still here in this 21st century. First, I would ask you to recognize in verse 6 that he prayed for a limited number. That's why in verse 6 he said, "The men which you gave me out of the world." He made it clear that the petition that he prayed was limited by God's will. And all but universalism believe salvation is limited. Most think it to be by man's will. But no, it is by God's will. For our salvation to be by grace, it must singularly be by God's will. Secondly, he prayed for their preservation. Verse 11, we see the word keep. God will not and cannot fail to keep his people. They will not fall away into apostasy or final neglect of their souls before God. He will preserve and they will persevere. Thirdly, in verse 13, he prayed for their rejoicing in God's salvation. In verse 13, toward the end, he used the word joy. Redemption in Christ and his attendant doctrine is not dull or cold. It's not dry or stiff. It's not tepid or boring. God's people, rather, are ever learning and always pursuing the truth. They love God's people. They are thankful. They love the preaching of the gospel. Worship is a time of rejoicing. Jesus prayed for our joy. And my dear brother, it cannot be otherwise. And then fourthly, verse 17, he prayed for their sanctification. Sanctify them, which I've already spoken of. When one goes to the root of this doctrine, he finds God declared certain things to be holy of his own accord. And so it was with men. His sanctifying work was to set them apart to himself, his will, his purposes, his pleasure. It is progressive, as I said, but it is continuous. We cannot become more holy. How can one who is declared holy be more holy? We're never holy within ourselves, not from the first day of spiritual rebirth to our very last breath. We're never holy within ourselves. We can grow in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord. Peter said that in 2 Peter 3:18. But we cannot become more holy. Then that brings us to the third and the final division, which we will not finish this morning. But the third division goes from verse 20 through verse 26. And this is a series of petitions for those who would believe the word of the apostles, that gospel message declared concerning Christ. And what the Lord did was look to the age that would follow until he comes again, which you and I are now still in that age. He made it clear that this petition includes the Gentiles. So listen to what he said in verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone," meaning his disciples, or maybe even beyond the disciples to those who, men and women who were followers in that day but were not of the 12. Let me start again. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." If you go back in this passage to verse 9, where Jesus said, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world," meaning I pray for them that you have given me, like he said in verse 2, "I pray not for the world." That must be astonishing to men who believe that Jesus came into the world to attempt to save everybody or make it possible for everybody. How, if that is so, how could he possibly say with good conscience, "I pray not for the world"? But in his prayer, Jesus distinguished his elect from the world. He didn't hesitate to clarify to the Father, one, that his prayer was limited, and secondly, it was specific, being those whom the Father gave him. Here he said, "Neither pray I for these alone." He spoke of the same ones, meaning the ones the Father gave him. Then, to my great relief, he prayed for others who would follow, saying, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. My dear friends, I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. God so mightily used these apostles that words cannot express the fullness of their accomplishments. The Gospels, the four Gospels, were directly or indirectly the result of their accounts. And while the physician Luke is the writer of the Acts of the Apostle, he has two primary figures, Peter in the first 12 chapters and Paul from chapter 13 to the end of the book of Acts. After the book of Acts, you come to the Pauline epistles, and it covers the next 12 books. Then you have the letter to the Hebrews, which is surely the result of Paul's preaching or the writing of someone who was close to him. Hebrews is then followed by James, who is thought to be the half-brother of Jesus and the early pastor in Jerusalem. Then you have the two letters of Peter, which follow, one of the apostles. Then John's three letters follow, one of the apostles. The next correspondence is from the hand of Jude, who was thought also to be the half-brother of the Lord. And, of course, John received the final revelation of the Lord in the last decade of the first century. It's believed all but John, and maybe even he, became martyrs for the cause of Christ. And I single out the letter to the Romans because it is perhaps the most influential book that has ever been written, but is certainly one of them. It has been studied and taught and preached over the centuries. It was the moving force behind the Protestant Reformation, which changed both church and secular history. Such profound truth is found in each book. Such consistency threads the pages. How could this be? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit is the author, no matter who the writer was. Each man was moved to write as the Holy Spirit gave direction. So God had said what He so desired. When there are matters that we don't understand, let us not throw the Bible under the bus, and don't let it throw us off track, for we are but poor sinners with so many limitations. And I could go on talking about the New Testament itself, but let it be said that God's elect are called by the preaching of the gospel. Our only source of gospel truth is the 27 books in the New Testament, and of course the Old Testament is in the New concealed, revealed, and the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. So in the New Testament we have the Old Testament, and it's revealed to us. In the Old Testament, we have the New Testament, and of course, there's a certain concealing of truth to us there. God so brilliantly used these plain disciples that we who name the name of Christ in His sovereign grace are unspeakably indebted to, for they're what Jesus called Word, which was the inspired Word of God. God had chosen out Abraham to begin His chosen nation. He gave other nations in their behalf, but this is surely a type of election in Christ, which is not limited to any bloodline or any external consideration. It includes males and females, people of all races, socioeconomic stations in life, education levels, Jews as well as Gentiles. Well, my time has run out again, and I'm going to have to stop. Let me remind you briefly that John's Gospel is built on a series of encounters of Jesus with a variety of persons. Each encounter builds on a single premise that the Word of God entered the human race to put away the sin of His elect people and earn a righteous satisfaction to the whole law of God, which God accepted and reckoned to their account. I would urge you to visit our website at www.providenceundergrace.com. I would also urge you to visit us at worship on Sundays. I am Pastor David Simpson, saying until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.